Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, if you throw your hand up in the air, we have an usher to bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Trust me, the sermon will be much more interesting if you have a Bible in front of you. So, Ephesians chapter 3, I trust that means most of you are turning there since I didn't see any hands go up. Before we actually get into the message, you got a couple of quick things I need to say at the beginning. Number one is some of you may have noticed that there is some construction equipment parked on the property up on the hill. I wanted you to be aware that they do have the church's permission to be there. This is the group that's putting the pipeline down on 210. That's a natural gas pipeline that's running all the way out into the base. And so they will be compensating the church by how they take care of that property and leave it for us. They will be grubbing and doing all kinds of other good stuff for us when they're done. They'll be there for the next 3 to 6 months on that piece of property, probably less than that amount of time, but just wanted you to be aware and just ask you, even though technically you're not trespassing, if you're a member here, you're not trespassing there because we own that property, but we ask you just to stay off that property if you could, because there's going to be a lot of heavy equipment back there, and we don't want anybody to get injured by going back there and messing around with the equipment. And so, but they're going to leave the property in a much nicer condition than they're finding it right now. And so, so be aware of that. And also, so from the simple to more important, as has been mentioned already several times in the service, we want to remember those who have served our country by giving themselves even to the point of death. That is what Memorial Day is all about, as we remember our armed forces, men and women, who over the decades have given themselves freely, willingly, in most cases. And so we remember them. And I learned something. I told the first service, I learned something new. We had a little camp out on Friday night out here, and Jerry Alvey did the Sunshine Kids camp out, and Jerry Alvey did the devotion. I had no idea that Memorial Day, as far as it being an official holiday, is a relatively recent. It was the 1970s is when it became an official holiday. Of course, it started back after the Civil War, is when it started to, when people started to remember those who had passed by putting flowers on their graves. But it didn't actually become an official holiday until the 1970s. So if you've served in the military, we are eternally in your debt. And if you have a loved one, perhaps, who has given their life in their service to the country, we are indeed grateful. So let's pray with that in mind. Father, we do thank you so much that you love us and that you care for us. We thank you, Father, for giving us your church. Brothers and sisters gathering together under the name of Christ to exalt you. Father, we're able to do that with great freedom here in this country. And one of the reasons we're able to do that with great freedom is we've had men and women who over the decades and years have given of themselves sacrificially, even to the point of death, Father, fighting for freedom, going to where the commander-in-chief bid them to go, and Father, they've gone. And again, many giving their lives. Father, others have gone in service, and they live yet, but have given of their lives. And Father, we're grateful for them as well. Father, more than anything, we want to be grateful for your Son, Jesus, who gave of himself, even to the point of death, that we might have life through him. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. So on this Memorial Day, we do remember, this Memorial Day weekend, we remember those who have gone before us in service to our country. But Father, we pray that every day, that every day we would remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, not just on special occasions, not just on Sundays, but every waking moment of the day, that we would remember the price that Christ paid for us, that we might have life. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder what you want for your children. What do you want for your children? I've always enjoyed, and I really enjoy being around couples that are either getting ready to or have recently had children. And we've had a lot of those here recently. We've had some just here in the last couple of weeks, and we've got another couple in the next couple of weeks. The Bishaks there will be having a child here very, very soon. And it's enjoyable to be around them and to see their happiness about a baby coming into the world. And when you're around them and you talk with them, just about every couple, they'll always say just about the same thing. I don't care what gender the baby is. I just want a healthy child. I want a healthy baby. That's what I'm looking for, is a healthy child. Now, a healthy child is not always something that's within our control. I have a very dear friend, a pastor friend of mine, who's had three boys, and all three boys born with the same congenital birth defect. And so the last one being born just last year. So three boys, I think all of them under five. And all of them with the same congenital birth defect. But it's nevertheless a good thing to want. It's a good thing to wish, to say, I'd like to have a healthy baby. But as I was thinking about this week and thinking about all the couples that have recently had babies and those getting ready to have babies, I began to ask myself, I said, what does it mean to be healthy? What does that mean when we say we want a healthy baby? Is that simply the absence of an acute sickness? Johnny doesn't have a fever, so Johnny is healthy. Is that what is meant by being healthy? Or is it something else? Is there something more? Is health something more than the absence of an acute sickness? You know, when you take your child to the pediatrician and you bring the child in, and if you've had children, you've been through this routine, you know what happens. The doctor or the nurse gets out the tape measure and starts measuring it, measures the circumference of the head, measures the length of the baby, puts the baby on the scale, and is doing all of these various measurements. And after the measurements are completed, this is what happens. The doctor walks in, and I'd like to tell you that your child's height and weight are in the 90th percentile. And for you, 90th percent, what does that mean, right? Well, all that means is for other children, your child's age and gender, your child is, in that case, taller and heavier than 90% of the children in that age bracket. Now, that's not done, by the way, for parental bragging rights to say, hey, look at my child. He's in the 90th percentile. My child's better than yours, or my child is going to be a future NFL star or maybe an NBA person because they're in the 90th percentile in height. The measurements all by themselves actually mean very little, just if you take those by themselves and remove them from everything else. But what the measurements are good for is the measurements are good for showing us if our child is progressing as he or she should. For example, suppose your neighbor has a child. And your neighbor's child at 10 months old is able to walk. You think, wow, that's pretty impressive. In 10 months and they're walking already. And your child is 13 months old and not walking yet. And so you go to the pediatrician, and especially if it's your first child, you're just concerned about everything when it's your first child. And you ask the pediatrician, my neighbor's child is 10 months old and they're walking, and my child's 13 months and they're not walking yet. Let me assure you that your pediatrician is not going to be very concerned about that. Not at all. You see, 10 months is pretty early for a child to start walking. A lot of children do it, but still early. But 13 months is not out of the ordinary to not be walking. Your child is not an anomaly for not being able to walk at 13 months. Pediatrician is not going to be concerned at all. But if you go back to that same pediatrician with that same child a few months later, suppose the child is 18 months old. And you say, well, little Johnny's still not walking. Now the pediatrician might be a bit concerned. still not probably life-threatening or anything about it, but the pediatrician is going to be a bit more concerned that your child is not yet walking. These indications are measures of growth. They're measures of where we might expect a child to be. And for example, nobody expects your six-month-old to be able to form a complete sentence. But if your 26-year-old cannot form a complete sentence, there is a problem. Okay? There is a problem in the house. Now, this same idea of physical benchmarks, if you will, to determine where a child is, that same idea can be transferred into the spiritual realm. So, for example, suppose you're a brand new Christian. You've just come to the Lord in the last, you know, 2-3 months. You're a new Christian. You're an infant in Christ. Nobody would expect you, or nobody ought to expect you, to have in that first 2 or 3 months, say, lengthy passages of the Bible memorized. I mean, you're a brand new Christian. You might have a little bit memorized, but you're not going to have a lot. But suppose you've been a Christian for years, maybe even decades you've been a Christian, and you can't quote a single verse. And I'm not talking like even verbatim. I mean, you can't even like get and say, this is the gist of what this verse is saying. You can't do it. That would be an indication spiritually that something is spiritually amiss. Not saying you're not a Christian, but something would spiritually be amiss if years into your Christian life you weren't able to practice a simple discipline like Scripture memorization. And so here's what I want you to see from today's text. From today's text, I want you to see that spiritual growth is a part of God's plan for our life. Spiritual growth is a part of God's plan for our life. It's what He expects of us. It's one of the things that He expects of us. And so if you're in Ephesians chapter 3, say amen. All right, we're going to read verses 14 through 19. Follow along as I read aloud, please. And Paul writes, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Spiritual growth is a part of God's plan for our life. In this passage, He starts off and He says, for this reason, which ought to, if you're reading your Bible on a regular basis, you ought to understand those words are pointing us back. They're telling us of something that had just previously happened. And so instead of looking back at everything, one of the things I do in sermon preparation is I look at how different Bible translators have translated the Scripture or the particular passage I'm preaching on. And I really like the way the New Living Translation, the NLT, gets this verse 14 here. And the NLT, instead of just saying "for this reason," they actually explain what we're looking back at. In the NLT, it says, "When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and pray to God." When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, in other words, Paul is saying what he's been saying all through chapters 2 and 3, the wisdom and scope of God's plan that He has, in His wisdom, has brought together Jew and Gentile all into one body. And this wisdom, Paul says, I fall to my knees in prayer. Our text today is showing the prayer of a spiritual father for his spiritual children. Paul, you might remember, has been in Ephesus, or spent 3 years in Ephesus. Some of his missionary journeys, he would spend a night or two there, and then he was off to the next place. But Ephesus was different. Ephesus, he spent a lengthy period. As a matter of fact, nowhere did he spend a longer time than what he spent in Ephesus. Many of these people, if not most of the people in the church of Ephesus, are there because directly or indirectly of the witness of Paul. Paul worked among them and shared Christ among them and saw many of them come to faith. And now Paul is praying for them. He's praying for their growth in the gospel. He's praying for their spiritual maturity. And notice the language here in verses 14 and 15 of this prayer language. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees." Now, bowing the knee is not the only way to pray, but it is a position of prayer. It's a position that shows worship. It's a position that implies reverence. It's a position that shows submission or humility. And Paul says, "I bow my knees." He's in prayer for these people. But he doesn't just bow his knees before anybody. He says, "I bow my knees before God, the Father." I'm bowing my knees before the Father. Here we have overtones. Overtones of the dignity and authority that belong to a father. Dignity and authority that belong to a father. You see, the father, a good father, always seeks the good of his family. But a good father also rules the family. He has authority in the family. So he bows his knees before the Father and he says, "Before whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Every family. Not this family and then this family and this family. Every family is named. Now what he's talking about here is the Father is the creator of everyone. He's the creator of everyone. When you were in your mother's womb, the Father knit you together in your mother's womb. And so Paul, in reverence and submission, bows before the creator of all people, including those here in Ephesus, and he makes three requests. He makes a prayer with three requests. These are the 3 points for the sermon. So if you're a note taker, it's going to be a prayer for strength, a prayer for love, and a prayer for maturity. A prayer for strength, a prayer for love, and a prayer for maturity. And as the people learned in the first service, I'll spend probably more time on the first than on the latter. A prayer for strength. Prayer for strength. He says in verses 16 and the first part of 17, "that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Just as the ill or infirm need to be strengthened so that they can take in all that life has to offer, so also God's children need to be inwardly strengthened to receive all the blessings that God desires for them. The strength that Paul here is referring to is not an outward strength. It's not muscles and mass. That's not the strength that he's talking about. It says it very clearly here in the text, that the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. It's not an outward strength, it's an inner strength. It's a convictional strength. This is something I shared with the men at our men's retreat a couple of weeks ago, this convictional strength. Al Mohler has a book, it's called The Conviction to Lead. And in that book, The Conviction to Lead, he writes, he says, quote, "Convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip." Conviction is belief that holds us in its grip. Our convictions are the measure of our strength. They're the measure of our strength. Our convictions, they show us our strength. They show us our strength because even in the midst of distractions or temptations, for convictions, we hold fast to convictions. We don't waver from convictions. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying we need strength in order to hold fast to these convictions. You see, it's a sign of spiritual growth in your life, in my life, when we have biblically based convictions. Let your eyes fall down the letter to Paul that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to chapter 4 in verse 11. So just a few verses down. Now, you remember, so some of you may or may not know this, when Paul was writing the letters, he wouldn't write it and say, okay, now I'm beginning chapter 1, I'm beginning chapter 2. The chapters and verses come much, much later. They come after the year 1500 is when chapters and verses are being introduced. Okay? And so Paul is writing one long letter. The chapters and verses are helping us to understand where we're at. But Paul is not meaning this as a different thought. And so chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Listen to this. To mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness in deceitful schemes. That we might not be children anymore, but that we might be mature, that we might not be tossed to and fro by the winds of every doctrine. Paul is saying we need strength in order to do that. Friends, there are all kinds of things in our culture, all kinds of things that press on us, that we need strength in order to oppose those things, to stand firm in the midst of a storm. Now, the list of those things against which we need to stand firm could be endless. And so just for illustrative purposes, I've got three for you. Three things that we need to stand firm against. First, if we're not strong, we will be tempted to disregard God's Word as truth. If we're not strong, we will be tempted to disregard God's Word as truth. You see, if we're not strong, we'll listen to all the naysayers who clap their lips and say and talk about the unreliableness of the Bible. Naysayers who say things like, oh, it's an ancient book written to ancient people, has very little of any application to our lives today. Or they say things like, well, don't you know about all the errors that are in the Bible and all the contradictions that are in the Bible? I mean, how could you rely on such a misguided book? Or one that's particularly popular today, in our culture today, people will say, well, you know, same-sex relationships may have been considered out of bounds when the Bible was written, but that was before they realized that people were born this way. Now, we'll talk more about that tonight in our talk of the cross and human sexuality. There are literally thousands of excuses that the secular world wants to give you for disregarding the Bible as the very Word of God. And friends, I want you to know that none of the excuses are new. They're all as ancient as days, every one of them. You see, it's the first thing that happened in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and there was no sin in the garden. And that crafty serpent, the devil, came. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The very first thing that Satan does in coming to mankind, the very first thing he does is he tries to take away their confidence in what God has said. And from the beginning of time, the devil and his minions have been seeking to instill doubt in our minds about the veracity, about the truthfulness, about the reliability of the Word of God, the Bible. Friends, you will have to be strong if you are going to withstand the devil's attacks in this area. So Paul praise for strength. There's a second area I believe that we need to be very careful of in our day. Second, if we're not strong, we will doubt that Jesus is the only way of salvation. If we're not strong, we will doubt that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But friends, listen, the Bible can't be clearer on this subject. It absolutely could not be clearer on this subject. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And that's out of Jesus' own lips. That's John 14:6. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says, in Acts chapter 4, preaches this. And he says to his Jewish captors, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other name. There is no other name by which we must be saved. But here's the deal. In our current culture, you see, we live in a planet that's getting smaller and smaller. And I'm not talking physically getting smaller and smaller. I'm talking relationally. It's getting smaller and smaller. When I was a teenager, or when I was a little kid, it might take several days or weeks before you found out, if you ever found out about something, an uprising in China. And for some of you, you know, maybe when the Pony Express was coming along, you never found out about anything, right? It didn't happen. I mean, you didn't find out about any of these things. But we live in a world, this technical world, where if something happens in China right now, you can get on your smartphone and you'll know it within minutes of it breaking loose. And we live in this culture where we see these things happen and we watch the news reports and we see these people with our own eyes. And we see people who appear be very devout people. People who worship their God. Their God. The way their people have always worshipped their God. And they're devout. And we might be tempted to think that, well, maybe God is going to look with favor on these people because they're so devout. Yeah, they're not worshiping Jesus, but what they're worshiping, they're doing it sincerely. And so God is going to show favor on them. Listen. There is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. There is no salvation in Muhammad. There is no salvation in Allah. There is no salvation in Buddha. There is no salvation in Hinduism. And I could go on and on and on. There is salvation only in the name of Jesus. And so friends, our families, our co-workers, our neighbors need to hear that message. But here's the deal. I promise you, if you go out into our culture today with a message of exclusivism, that Jesus is the only way, you will immediately be labeled a bigot and an intolerant bigot at that. You will not win any friends in this culture by being an exclusivist. You will not. But friends, it's true. It's true. Jesus is the only way. And so whether that wins you friends or not is really a secondary, it's a non-issue. We need to share the truth. And so we're going to need to be strong to share that truth. It's the third issue, I think, that is rampant in our current culture. And this third one is that if we're not strong, we will fall into the world's plan for financial management. If we're not strong, we'll fall into the world's plan for financial management. You see, we live in a materialistic world, a very materialistic world. It's materialism gone mad. A world where people feel you always got to have the latest and greatest gadget. I mean, the iPhone 6 hasn't even been related, but if you go online, just Google iPhone 6, and you will find a thousand articles about predicting when that is going to be. The manufacturers have already started producing the glass for it. Is it going to be bigger? Is it going to be smaller? Is it going to be, you can find anything. People are salivating over the iPhone 6 that hasn't even been released yet, wanting to know what is the date, when is it going to come? Materialism. Materialism. Or maybe you're not a gadget guy, you buy a car. For you, your gadget is a car. And you buy that car, and in a year or two, you're growing tired of that car. It's lost its new car smell. The newer models have other features on it. I mean, the newer model has Bluetooth built right in, right? So I'm going to spend $29,000 on a car so I can have Bluetooth. So the early service, for about $15, you can go buy a Bluetooth and you just clip right on your visor, okay? If it's that important to you. Save you, $28,985. You're welcome. But we have to have the latest and greatest. It's materialism run amok. So what's God's plan? What's God's plan for financial management? Well, it starts right here. Everything you have, everything you have belongs to God. Every bit of it. 100% of what you have belongs to God. You see, we are stewards of what He has chosen to give to us. Hear me well. God does not own 10% of what you have. That's not why we give Him 10%. So, check that box. Paid my creditor this week. God, 10%. God owns 100% of what you have. Every penny, every possession you have belongs to God. Now, what that means is it means that every financial decision you make is a spiritual decision. Every financial decision you make is a spiritual decision. If you choose to spend $200 on a cable bill because you just have to have 6,000 channels to choose from, then you're not spending $200 of your money, you're spending $200 of God's money. Because it all belongs to God. Now, does that mean that cable is wrong? It's wrong to have cable? No, not at all. It's not absolutely... If you have cable, I'm not sitting here preaching against cable for crying out loud. It's not wrong to have cable. At least not necessarily. But if having 6,000 channels is more important than giving to God's work, then for you, yes, it is wrong to have cable. For you, that's become an idol in your life. And you need to get rid of it. Is it wrong to have a nice house? Not necessarily. My wife and I have a very nice house. Some of you have been over to our house and you say, "Preacher, you got a nice house." We do. But if having a nice house keeps you from being generous with what God has given you, then you're in the wrong house. You're in the wrong house. You need to move. Is it wrong to take expensive family vacations? Not necessarily. But if taking an expensive family vacation keeps you from being generous with the money that God has entrusted to you, then yes, for you, that expensive family vacation is out of bounds. Now, some of you think, we do pretty well for ourselves. God has blessed us with a good income, and so we're able to take that expensive family vacation and we give 10%, Pastor, to the church. Well, good for you. But let me suggest this, that maybe that 10% is not God's standard for you. You see, for some people hearing my voice right now, some of you, to give 10% is a sacrifice. I mean, you have to choose. Okay, no, sweetheart, we can't go to the movies this week. No, we can't eat out this week because we need to give God our portion to Him. And it's a sacrifice. You have to give up other things. No, we can't buy that new car. I'd really like to have the new car, but I can't buy the new car because we make a sacrifice. For others of you, however, 10% is really not a big deal for you. Now, it might be more as far as 10% of your salary might be more than 10% of this other person's salary. And you might be saying, hey, I'm giving twice what this other person's giving. I'm giving three times what this other person's giving. But the problem is, with the 90% that you're leaving for yourself, you've got more than enough to live on. More than enough. And so maybe your standard ought to be greater than 10%. Maybe for you the standard is 20%. Maybe it's 30%. But there ought to be a sacrifice. There ought to be a sacrifice in your giving to the Lord. Now, as I say that, some of you are thinking, well, Pastor's been looking at the giving records again. I'm going to be straight up with you. I don't think it's wrong for a pastor to see giving records, but I know my own heart, and so I don't look at giving records. I never have in all my years of ministry. I've the only person in all of my years of ministry I've known what they give to the church is the Sandifer family. That's it. So I don't have a clue what you give. Not one clue. I don't know whether you're a large giver or a small giver. I don't have a clue. But I do care about what you give. Not because I want to chummy with you if you're a big giver. Not for that. Because what we do with our finances reveals something about our heart. And so as your pastor, I'm concerned if you don't have a heart that overflows with gratitude for what God has done for us. You see, the world would tell you that you worked hard for your money and you can do whatever you want with it. But the Bible will tell you that everything you have, every penny of it, every possession, belongs to God. And so are you being a good steward? Are you being a good steward? One of my favorite passages on this, by the way, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read just a few verses of it, but for your homework, go back and read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, so the churches in Macedonia are undergoing a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So here's the picture. These churches are dirt poor. They don't have anything. They can't rub two nickels together. They're poor. But it says, out of their extreme poverty have overflowed a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will. And then this is my favorite verse, well, my second favorite verse in this passage. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. You know the Holy Spirit has been visiting a place when people are begging, saying, pass the plate again, please, so that we can give again. Begging for an opportunity to give. But my favorite verse in this passage is verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Friends, the reason we give sacrificially, and we love it, is because of what Christ has done for us. That He, though He was rich, became poor for us, so that we, in Him, might become rich. Friends, let me tell you something. In the face of what the world, you know, the fancy Fifth Avenue marketers and everybody else that say you got to have the latest, you got to have the greatest. In the face of all of that, this is where you're going to find satisfaction. You can find satisfaction not in the latest gadget, because I'm going to tell you something, that thing will have a bug on it or something, and it will irritate you to no end before long. And that car, again, the new smell will be gone before too long. And your possessions, my mother who's here today, she used to tell me all the time, she said, the last shirt doesn't have any pockets in it. No pockets in it. You're not going to be able to take anything with you, friends. Nothing is coming with you. And so Paul here has been showing us all the wonderful things that God wants for us in Christ Jesus. And the immensity of these things is really showing us, makes us see our inadequacy. One author wrote and said, paper bags are not fit containers for valuables. We are that paper bag, but God in His grace is giving us what is valuable. And so Paul praying for them to be strengthened with the power. He prays there are two elements of this request very quickly before I move on to the next point. First, he says, at the beginning of verse 16, he says that according to the riches of His glory. According to the riches of His glory. Friends, if the IRS just called you this past week and said you have $40,000 in back taxes due, it won't do you any good to go to a pauper and say, hey, can you give me a loan? The pauper doesn't have anything. He can't help you out. You're going to have to go to somebody with means to help you out there. But I want you to notice this. What the text doesn't say, it doesn't say that God is going to give to us from His riches. See, if Bill Gates is on your speed dial, and you call Bill Gates and say, hey, I need 40 grand, he can give you from His riches, and he's not going to miss it at all. But God doesn't give from His riches. He gives according to His riches. In other words, God is giving on a scale and in a style of the wealth of His glory. So as we think of how glorious God is, that's how God gives, according to His riches. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about the textual structure here. The second thing is that Paul is saying, he's writing that it's through the Holy Spirit that we're strengthened. It's through the Holy Spirit that we were strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts. You know, Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power. So when we become His witnesses, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit to be His witness. That's the power that we're talking about here. This is the power that God gives us. And it's through the Spirit of God that we're strengthened for Christ to dwell in our hearts. Christ dwells in us. It's not the idea of some temporary housing. On Friday night again, we had the Sunshine Kids camp out. And we had about a half a dozen tents out in the backyard, back there in the playground area that we were camping in. It's a lot of fun. But praise God, those were just tabernacles. Those weren't our dwelling places. We only spent a night out there. That's not where we live. The word that's being used here in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, is a word used where He's taking up residence. It's your permanent mailing address if you're a college student, okay? You get the picture? When you go off to college, you say, well, where's your permanent mailing address? That's Christ becomes our permanent mailing address. And He dwells in our hearts. And our capacity is strengthened according to His riches so that we can appropriate more of Him in our lives. And we become more and more like Christ. More and more like Jesus. And you hear me say this all the time. Let me say it to you again. That a week from now you'll be more like Jesus than you are today. And a year from now you'll be more like Jesus than you are today. That we're growing to be more and more like Jesus. But friends, it's going to take strength to do that. It's going to take strength. Second is a prayer for love. In the latter half of verse 17, it says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses two metaphors here. Two metaphors. One is an agricultural or farming metaphor. The other is an architectural or building metaphor. That we're being rooted, that's the farming or agricultural metaphor. Grounded, that is the architectural or building metaphor. The importance here, the word order is stressing the importance of love. In other words, love is the soil in which believers are rooted and will grow. And it is also the foundation on which they're built. Friends, if you're going to grow up into Christ-likeness, if you're going to grow up into maturity in Christ, you must be grounded in love. It's absolutely critical to Christian growth. One commentator wrote about love and he said, love, this is a quote, quote, love is intrinsic to all the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. Self-control is love holding the reins. There is no fruit of the Spirit without love. Friends, we need to have a lifestyle of love. And Paul writes these words about the love of Christ that we might be able to comprehend. Again, look at verse 18. He says, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. In about 7 weeks, my wife and I are going to celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary. And the love I have for my wife today makes the love that I had 20 years ago look pale in comparison. Today, my love for her is far richer, far richer, because I know her and because she knows me. And despite the fact that she knows me, she still loves me. She loves me. And that's good. That's appropriate time to laugh. It is. I mean, if you know me, that she would still love me. And so my love for her has grown immensely. And this is the point, what Paul is saying right here is the point, is that as we grow in Christ, this just hit me. I'm sorry. Sometimes these things just cross my mind. I have to say them. You know, when you were in the, I don't know, third grade, you would write a note to the little girl, right? I like you. Do you like me? Well, then what'd you write? Check this box. Okay, you guys don't do it anymore because you got cell phones, all right? Even in third graders have cell phones. This is how we did it back when, like, the pen and paper, like, carve it on stone or whatever. You do something silly like that, right? It was childish and it was immature. But you loved as a child loved. I've never given my wife a, do you love me? Check this box. Not even when we were first courting. I didn't do that. But I would never dream of that now. Because my love for her is so much beyond a check this box. Friends, as you grow in Christ, you grow beyond the childish things, the childish ways, to really begin. Notice what he says here. That you understand, you comprehend with the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ, this breadth, that's a love that's wide enough to embrace the world. The length of His love, a love that's long enough to last forever. The height is love that is high enough to take sinners like you and me into heaven. And the depth of His love, that's a love that is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths and to reach the lowest of sinners. We begin to comprehend that. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors. He's a pastor, but deceased now. He lived in the 20th century. Pastored mainly around the Chicago area. And he wrote this, quote, "Because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning. Because He's eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea." That's the love of Christ. It's a love, he says, the beginning of verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. You know, you and I and our finite, it's not to say that knowledge is a bad thing. Knowledge is a good thing. It's a good thing. But don't ever fall in the trap of thinking that one day that you're going to finally, in your finite little mind, that you're going to say, okay, now I understand it all. I got it. I've got the love of Christ. I've finally comprehended that completely. It surpasses knowledge. But nevertheless, Paul prays that we would know this love. The breadth, the length, the height, and depth of that love. Third, it's a prayer for maturity. A prayer for maturity. He says there in verse 19, the latter half of 19, he says, "So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. A couple things I want you to understand about what he's saying as I come to a close here today. Is number one, I want you to understand that's a passive verb. Meaning, it's not something that we do in order to be filled. It's something that God does to us. He fills us. Now, we live obediently, and He fills us. He's filling us. But there's something else I want you to see. It's not right here in this text. I want you to turn over just two books. Don't turn too many pages, because you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And I want to look at just a couple of verses in Colossians, and we'll be right back to Ephesians. In Colossians, which is also one of his prison epistles, Colossians, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 19. He's talking about Jesus here. He says, For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And turn to chapter 2, verse 9. Again, this is about Jesus. For in Him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily, and we dwell in Him. Imagine if you were to go to the seashore, to the shore of the ocean. Pacific Ocean, Atlantic Ocean, you make your choice. You're just taking a mental trip right now. Some of you probably already took one about 15, 20 minutes ago. But for the rest of you that are still with me, you're taking a little mental trip to the seashore. And while you're there at the seashore, you're standing, you're looking out the vastness of the ocean. And there's no, all you see from where you're standing to the horizon is water. It's all you see. And you realize that here you are by yourself. You and relation, you're a little finite blip on the seashore. Compared to the vastness of that, you're nothing. All right? And in your hand, you have a little tiny 1-pint mason jar. If you don't know what a mason jar is, you can Google that when you get home. A little mason jar. And you decide, you say, I'm going to take that mason jar and I'm going to fill it with the Pacific Ocean. I'm going to dip that mason jar into the Pacific Ocean and I'm going to let the Pacific Ocean fill that mason jar. And immediately that jar would be full of the Pacific Ocean. Immediately it would be full of the Pacific Ocean. But the jar could never contain the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. But because Christ is infinite, He can hold all the fullness of deity within Himself. Christ holds all the fullness of deity within Himself. And here's the deal. And so whenever we, as finite creatures, when we dip the tiny vessel of our life, if you will, our one pipe mason jar life, we dip that into Christ, we immediately receive the fullness of God through Christ. This is what he's saying right here. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you would be filled with all the fullness of God. We do that through Christ because Christ has the fullness of God. And so we dip ourselves into Christ and we become full of God. And the more of His fullness that we receive, the more there is yet to receive. What Paul is praying for here is he's praying for his spiritual children to be mature. He's saying, hey, I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to be full of Christ like He is full of Christ. And so let me ask you this question as I close. Suppose you went to the doctor this week, but not just any doctor. Suppose you go to your spiritual pediatrician, doctor. And the pediatrician pulls out his tape measure and starts measuring different areas of your life. Good. You're in the 75th percentile. Good. Oh, you're in the 90th percentile. Very good. Oh, here you're only in the 10th percentile here. Friends, we're all at different places. We're all at different places in our spiritual growth. But the key word there is growth. You know, it's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. That we grow and we become more and more like Jesus. So as the band comes up, I'll just ask you this question. Are you more like Jesus today than you were last Sunday? Are you more like Jesus today than you were last year, Memorial Day weekend? Are you growing in your relationship with the Lord? For some of you, you need to be born into the Lord. Some of you are expecting, so to speak, spiritually. And God is waiting for you. He's calling you forth to trust in Him. To repent of your sin and trust Jesus. Would you do that today? Would you answer His call today and call on the name of Jesus, repent of your sin and trust Him? Let me pray together with you. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You so much for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be with us now as we continue to worship You. We worship You in song. Thank You for loving us, for giving us Your Son. Lord, I pray that we would understand and comprehend the love of Christ for us, and that we would be strong in the face of life's temptations, that we would show ourselves mature followers of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing.